living and active Word of God. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you knew these things, blessed are you who do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Let us pray. O Lord God, our heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have given us a word that is inerrant, a word that is infallible, a word that is authoritative, a word that governs our thoughts, words, and actions. Lord, would you unite our hearts that we might conform our thoughts and words and works to your commands, that we would know the peace that comes from the forgiveness that comes through the work of Christ on the cross when we forget or fail to obey your commands. Lord, give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and minds to obey your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A week seems like a long time sometimes, but it was just a week ago when we had barely moved into our house, when we could barely find our clothes to get to church. And now, thanks to the help of many of you, our house has become a home. So we thank you for those who helped us to move in, for the gift basket that was from the church, for many who came to unpack and help us organize our house, and to paint and to do things like that, for the meals that you provided. And Amy and I want to tell you, you're always welcome to come and visit. Call or text or just come by. We'd love to have you. We're good with last-minute guests. We're good with spontaneous things, so please do come. I'm beginning a series of sermons on the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John. This is the largest block of teaching that we have from Jesus. If you have a red letter Bible, virtually chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all red letters. These are some of the last words of Jesus. This is recorded exclusively in John's Gospel. And this takes up about 20% of John's Gospel. As a matter of fact, this one night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed takes up 6 chapters. We have a word-by-word report of what happened on that night, of what Jesus said to his disciples, and even much of what his disciples said to him on this night in which he was betrayed. These are his last words before he was betrayed into the hands of sinners, before he was accused falsely, forced to wear a crown of thorns, had the hairs of his beard plucked out, was beaten, stripped of his clothes, subject to false accusations and injustice, and carried his cross to Calvary, where he was crucified on it and died. So also this chapter begins what some have called the second act in the ministry of Jesus, in the way that John gives account of this ministry. In these chapters, Jesus is revealing himself, in chapters 1 through 12, Jesus is revealing himself as the Son of God to his disciples and to the world. He performs signs that authenticate him as a sent one of God. The feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the man born blind, the raising of Lazarus are all signs that Jesus performs, not to show his power, but to authenticate him as the spokesman that God sent, as the sent one of God. But then we see what Jesus testifies of earlier in John chapter 1, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. This is being made manifest more clearly in each chapter of the Gospel of John, in each episode, until finally his own disciples desert him on the night that one of his disciples betrays him. Another marker here that announces these two phases of Jesus' ministry, the first phase of which he demonstrates to the Jews that he is the Son of God, the Jews reject him, and beginning in chapter 13, he prepares the disciples for the ministry that they will have after his resurrection and ascension. He prepares them for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But another marker of this is that John's gospel records two cleansings. The first cleansing in John chapter 2, the cleansing of the temple, inaugurates his public ministry. The second cleansing, the one that we read about today, is his cleansing of the disciples, his washing of the disciples' feet, and also the cleansing represented by the departure of Judas. Jesus first ministers to the Old Covenant community and is rejected. Jesus then ministers to the disciples, and he is misunderstood. So the need of the disciples for continual cleansing is illustrated by the foot washing. Peter's prominent throughout this chapter protesting at his need of washing from Jesus. We also see the exposure of the betrayer and Peter's claims of allegiance to bring forth Jesus' prediction of his denials. So here Jesus gives a final demonstration of his love for the disciples and commands them to love one another even as he has loved them. He tells the disciples that this is how the world will know that they are his disciples, by their love for one another. Francis Schaeffer calls this the mark of the Christian. The world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. He also commands the 12 to be unified in the truth, because the truth will set them free. So once again, Jesus is preparing his disciples to minister in a world that is an unbelieving world. Here he prepares his inner circle for things to come, most notably the coming of the Spirit after the exaltation of Jesus. So the passage that we're studying today can be divided into three sections. Verses 1 through 4 tell us of the need for cleansing. The need for cleansing. Verses 6 through 11 tell us of the foot washing itself. And verses 12 through 18 tell us of the lesson of the foot washing. First of all, the need for cleansing. Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover along with the rest of the Jews on 14 Nisan, which is what we call Maundy Thursday, or the day before Good Friday. Everything from chapter 13 and verse 1 through chapter 18 and verse 27 takes place on this one night. Time is an important ingredient here. John refers to time in two different dimensions. First, we have the word chronos, which refers to chronological time. We get the word chronology, which is an orderly arrangement of events according to time from the beginning to the end. And just like a chronology, chronos is an orderly unfolding of events over time. And in John's gospel, the time markers are the Jewish feasts. However, the other word for time, kairos, is the word that indicates the fullness of time. Jesus had earlier said at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, and it's before the Feast of Dedication, that uttered these words, "My time has not yet come." This is what he's speaking of here. But in John chapter 12, in verse 27, when Jesus says, "For this purpose I have come to this hour," this is the kind of time he's talking about. In other words, his time is now. His time has now come. And Jesus further elaborates on this in John chapter 12, verses 31 through 33. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what death he was going to die. And we see this also in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 2. "It is now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.'" Chief priests and the scribes said, "Not during the feast." This is not the time. We don't want civil unrest. We don't want a disturbance of the peace, because we know Jesus is a polarizing figure, and we want to do this when nobody's looking. It's kind of like when the White House has an announcement to make, when they have something to disclose, but they don't really want too many people to hear about it or think about it. They'll announce it just after 5 o'clock on Friday evening. This is what the chief priests and the scribes wanted to do. They wanted to arrest Jesus and kill him, but they didn't want to do it when everybody was in Jerusalem for the feast. And this is how we see that Jesus is the one who's in control of all these events. Jesus is not a passive victim here, but Jesus has determined that his death will be during the feast, because he is the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It must be during the feast, because he is the fulfillment of the feast. He's worked to set events in motion that will culminate in his crucifixion. He's an active agent in giving his life for the world, is what we see here. Now, there's also another contrast here. After Jesus' rejection by the Jews are no longer the focal point of Jesus' ministry. The world is. The world is contrasted with his own, that is, the 12. Prior to going to the cross, Jesus is going to show how he stands against the world and against the world system. And one of the ways in which he does is he lowers himself to the position of a slave in the washing of the feet. He demonstrates what it means to be the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Now, the evening meal is about to be served, and Jesus knows how all this is going to unfold. We do also, because we have the benefit of the scriptures, but the 12 do not know any of this. Jesus shows his love for his own, even for his enemies, as represented by Judas Iscariot. But the disciples do not know. And Jesus even washes the feet of Judas along with the rest of the 12, even though Satan had put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. So now we get to the washing of the feet. Foot washing was generally done by the servant prior to the meal. As the guests prepare to enter, it's not a servant who greets the disciples, but Jesus himself, who takes off his outer garment and wipes and wraps a towel around his waist. So this is a foreshadowing of what's going to take place later in the evening. Jesus here takes the role of the servant, but later in the evening, Jesus is going to become the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant. In Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, we read, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." And also in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12, we read a portion of this this chapter in the Gospel Promise earlier in the service. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When he makes his soul an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So as we go back to the scene of the foot washing, it's supposed to be the other way around. There's supposed to be a servant there to wash the disciples' feet and the feet of Jesus. And this is the source of Peter's protest in verses 6 through 8. "He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing now you do not understand, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.'" This is another indicator that Peter and the 12 are clueless about Jesus' mission. They don't understand the suffering of Jesus that he must undergo. Peter recognizes the glory of Jesus at Caesarea Philippi in Mark chapter 8 and verse 29, where he confesses that Jesus is the Christ. When Jesus told him that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of sinners and be killed by the scribes and the priests, and after 3 days be raised up again, Peter began to rebuke him. And this is when Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter understands the glory of Christ, but he does not understand that the greatest glory of Christ will come through the suffering of Christ. This dynamic is the same for the Christian. In this world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, is what Jesus says. Like Jesus, we must first suffer and then enter into glory. In a sense, we're kind of between two worlds. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, but we're in the here and now. We have the presence of Christ through the Word and the Spirit, but there's far more yet to come when we will see Him face to face, when we will be perfect even as He is perfect. We will bow down and worship Him perfectly and never get tired of it. In Luke's gospel, we see that the disciples were still arguing about who is the greatest, even after the Lord's Supper. And here Jesus shows them that he who would be the greatest must become the servant of all. We also see Jesus answer, "Unless I wash your feet, you shall have no part in me." Only Jesus can cleanse Peter from sin, and only Jesus can cleanse us from sin. The part or the share that Jesus is speaking of is a place of inheritance and fellowship in the kingdom of God. Unless Jesus cleanses anyone, there is no fellowship. There is no communion with the Father. Then Peter changes his mind. "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus says, "You are already clean." Jesus here is speaking of the once-for-all washing of regeneration. He's speaking of the new birth, born of water and of the Spirit. One is born of water and of the Spirit only once. We're not born again and again and again and again and again. Peter doesn't need another new birth. He needs a daily cleansing of sin that comes from confession and repentance and appropriating the promises of God that He has made to us in the gospel. You and I are in the same condition. If you've been born from above through water and the Spirit, you do not need the new birth again. You need the daily cleansing from sin that comes from confession and repentance. And if you've not received this new birth, if you've not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you do need to be born from above. You do need the washing of regeneration. You do need the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. And that is available if you surrender to our Lord Jesus Christ. If you recognize Him to be all that He reveals in Scripture. If you recognize Him as Lord and Master. If you follow Him as Lord and you believe on Him and surrender to Him as Savior. But not all of you. Jesus knows that Judas is unregenerate and will soon depart to betray Him. So now we move on from the need of cleansing and the washing of the feet to our final point, the lesson of the foot washing. Rather than focus on the action of foot washing, Jesus points us to, in the words of Leon Morris, the principle that underlies the action. In verse 12, Jesus asks a question, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" Jesus Himself answers this question. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So the argument here goes from the lesser, from the greater to the lesser. From the other Gospels, we know that Jesus' disciples we're arguing about who was the greatest prior to the Lord's Supper, and as we mentioned, even after the Lord's Supper. Instead of politicking with Jesus, And even going to the extreme of having your mother politic with Jesus, as James and John did, for a place at Jesus' left and right hand in his coming kingdom, Jesus tells his followers to do as he did to them, to serve one another, to be the lowest of all, to humble themselves. Rather than strive to have the place of honor or the place of privilege, they're to humble themselves before the Lord and each other. They're to seek the interests of one another ahead of their own. They're to be the servant of all rather than doing great things or seeking great things for themselves. Jesus says, I have given you an example. The word here is tupos, from which we get the word type. And it's striking here of the nature of the type of the Greco-Roman culture in which the disciples participated in compared to the type that Jesus gives. The tupos gives us a pattern that the teacher believes most exemplary and points out as most exemplary for his disciples to follow. For the Greeks, it was honor. Honor was the version that was most exemplary in the Greco-Roman culture. We see this influence on the disciples who are striving for the place of honor. Here's an example of how culture and worldview affect us. They didn't necessarily realize this. The disciples may not have realized how much their minds, their words, their actions, their worldview were culture-driven instead of Jesus-driven. Honor was what the Greeks strove for. Shame is the opposite of honor. Honor is necessarily competitive. Only one person can be honored at a time. Everybody else is shamed. Earlier in the Greeks' history, a Trojan War, a 10-year war, had been fought over this issue of honor. For the Greeks, honor meant dying a hero's death on the battlefield. Immortality was for your descendants to talk about you and how great you were in dying this noble death on the battlefield. Shame was to die a peaceful death after a long, comfortable life and never doing anything really notable. To live a long, comfortable life with no risk or daring or great deeds on the battlefield was the epitome of shame. We see this in gang culture today. You ever wonder why there's so much gang violence? It's a worldview issue. Gangs are perhaps the ultimate expression of honor and shame in our culture today. A member of a rival gang disses another gang by moving in on their turf, by taking part in their business, or by moving in on somebody's girlfriend. This is seen as disrespect. An attempt to shame a rival gang. These slights cannot go unnoticed. They cannot go unatoned for. Honor must be restored, and this takes place by killing the offender. The mortality of gang participation is so high because of this core value of honor. We'd be better to live on in the hearts and minds of one's followers as a legend who stood up for himself, as a legend who stood up for his honor and the honor of the gang and did not allow any perceived slight against him and his brothers to go unnoticed. So with the Romans, the tupos was pietas, from which we get the word piety. It's doing one's duty to the gods, to the fatherland, to your ancestors, to your children, to the generations that come. But it's kind of a depressing duty fulfillment without hope of reward, without any joy. For much of America, it's personal peace and affluence, as Francis Schaeffer warned us. How much do we buy into this? How much do we buy into this mentality of conspicuous consumption? Often unknowingly, we view ourselves first and foremost as consumers. Often we don't stop and pray and meditate about how we use money and possessions and time. We don't stop and think, do I really need this gadget? Do I really need to get the biggest house in the nicest neighborhood that I can afford? People leave churches because the church doesn't meet their needs. Every public space is monetized now. Even the little screen that you, even the little screen at the gas pump, to spur us on to greater consumption. Churches are marketed based on perceived needs rather than the ministry of the gospel. But for Jesus, it's humility, self-sacrifice, love. This is carried over to the virtues of self-denial and cross-bearing. On this, J.C. Ryle writes, "We must not conceal from ourselves that true Christianity brings with it a daily cross in this life, while it offers us a crown of glory in the life to come. The flesh must be daily crucified. The devil must be daily resisted. The world must be daily overcome. There's a warfare to be waged and a battle to be fought. All of this is the inescapable accompaniment of true religion. Heaven is not to be won without it. Never was there a truer word than the old saying, no cross, no crown. If we never found this out by experience, our souls are in a poor condition." Jesus ends with a warning and a blessing. In verses 16 and 17, the warning in verse 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Jesus' followers are completely unaware of the dangers that they face as the ones who are sent. You and I have been sent into the world to proclaim the praises of the Lord Jesus, the gospel of our Lord Jesus, to live for his glory and the power of the Spirit. Most of us has not been persecuted for the faith. Most of us have not suffered for our faith. And even if we do face suffering, it's of a different kind than the 12. Most of us don't face the danger of martyrdom. But the Christian faith is seen as more and more marginalized, as more and more irrelevant in the dominant culture. People are self-satisfied. The Christian faith is seen as completely off the margins. Christians are increasingly shunned because the exclusivity of the gospel, that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," is completely at odds with the values of pluralism and tolerance and inclusivity that the world has. Jesus' final point in this discourse is, in this portion of the discourse, is knowing these things is not enough. The blessing is pronounced on those who do them. Jesus here echoes his words from the Sermon on the Mount and its concluding statement in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came down, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it." Christ commands us not to live for honor or power or our own righteousness or be a thought well by others. We're commanded to deny ourselves, to take off our cross and to follow him. We're commanded to walk by faith and not by sight, knowing that suffering in this world will bring glory in the next. Let us pray. Father, as we have heard this word, As this word is represented even in the emblems, the signs and seals of the new covenant, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread and wine that is set before us, we pray that you would help us to internalize these words, that we serve a Savior who was crucified and rose again, and that our lives are crucified. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Lord, we pray that you would help us to internalize these words, that we would remember, O Lord, that suffering in this world leads to glory in the next. We are now in between two worlds. Help us to remember that we have the promises of God, that we can eagerly look forward to that which is to come, and we have received the inheritance of that world now in the down payments of the Holy Spirit. We have just spoken of the beginning of the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, in which he humbled himself, giving perfect obedience even unto death. And in the Lord's Supper, we show forth his death until he comes. This is a humble meal. It's a meal of bread, and it's a meal of wine. These are ordinary foods. And this may seem a very ordinary observance in the life of the church. We observe the Lord's Supper regularly, and yet this points us to the feast that is to come. In this meal, we see very clearly we are between the world of men, the world that is created by God, the world that is marred by sin, the world in which Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, the world in which Jesus came to redeem. We see our own position as sinners in need of a Savior, as saints who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and yet also as those who continue in sin and yet trust in what is yet to come. I'm reminded of an incident that happened in the church that I formerly pastored. This happened before my time, but one of the elders got up to serve the Lord's Supper, and at that moment, he was struck down, passed into glory. While we may not see anything that extreme today, the world says, what a tragedy. The Christian says, what a way to go. Because we see before us the gospel portrayed visibly. As a Scottish theologian, Robert Bruce, said, we do not get a better Christ in the Lord's Supper, but we get Christ better. Not only have you heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but in this meal, as you partake, by faith, you can see the emblems of his body and blood. You can taste them. You can smell them. You can hold them. And so by that, you may get Christ better, just as real as the cup that you drink and the bread that you eat is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he died and rose again on your behalf. He was put to death for your transgressions and was raised up for your justification. This is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. So we invite those of you who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the church body, who are baptized, who recognize as belonging to a branch of the church of Jesus Christ, where the gospel of Christ is believed, confessed, and proclaimed, to commune with us at the Lord's table today. If you don't meet these conditions, we ask that you refrain from eating and drinking, and instead of receiving the elements of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, receive Christ, surrender to Christ, bow the knee to Christ, become parts of the communion of saints that this meal represents, and talk with one of the pastors or the elders about how you can properly participate in this meal in faith.